Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations. Good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. Jesus says in the upper room, "It is to your advantage that I go away. If I go, I will send him to you." Well, what we know, of course, is that the departure of Christ through the cross, and then, of course, leaving the earth ultimately with the ascension, makes possible the giving forth of his Spirit. And it's a new presence of Jesus in the world. No longer was Jesus going to be localized in the body of this Jewish field preacher, right? The risen and ascended Christ would send forth his Spirit, no longer localized in one human reference point on the earth, but now spread and dispensed and poured out over all flesh and available for all those who by faith and baptism come into union with Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is one of the, it's called Dominum et Vivificantem. It's John Paul II's great encyclical on the work of the Holy Spirit. And in this next hour, we're going to take time to talk with Steve Dawson about his work in carrying out evangelization. Jesus also teaches that the Spirit is given to convince the world or convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it is the Spirit which is given to bear witness to Jesus. So the Spirit doesn't come to talk about himself. He comes to talk about Christ and to bear witness to Christ. Well, we're going to talk this over with Steve Dawson, who's been he's been working with the St. Paul Street Evangelization and also the St. Paul Evangelization Institute. We'll get some tips on evangelization and working in the power of the Holy Spirit. Also, Mindy Belt of World Magazine on the crisis of Yazidi women and Christian women who have escaped, perhaps, ISIS, but are still quite damaged. But first, the headlines.
Thank you, Al, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, April 10th. It is the Feast of St. Magdalene of Canossa. And today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria family of funds at AveMariaFunds.com. Israel's Blue and White Party is conceding defeat to Benjamin Netanyahu, who was re-elected as Prime Minister of Israel. NBC's Bill Neely has the latest.
Benny Gantz has said, look, we were successful, we got a million votes, but he's basically conceding defeat. One of his co-leaders, rather less generous, saying to Benjamin Netanyahu, we are now going to make your life miserable.
Gantz says the party accepts the will of the people and the reality that will send his party to the opposition. After a close election, Netanyahu's Conservative Party will apparently control a majority in Israel's parliament and will give the prime minister a record fifth term. In a speech to his supporters last night, the 69-year-old Netanyahu called it a colossal victory. The apparent victory comes despite recent corruption allegations. Attorney General William Barr says the FBI spied on the 2016 Trump presidential campaign. In a Senate hearing today, Barr said he wants to ensure investigators acted appropriately. He said there was no evidence pointing to illegal activity by the FBI, but said there are concerns he wants to explore. Citing failure among a group of top FBI leaders, Barr said there's an obligation to ensure the government's power is not abused. And the Vatican and the United States are marking decades of a formal diplomatic relationship. Yesterday was the 35th anniversary of the start of formal diplomatic relations between the U.S. and the Holy See. On April 9, 1984, William A. Wilson presented his credentials to Pope John Paul II. The presentation made Wilson the first American ambassador to the Holy See. With your Ave Maria Radio News, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. With me right now, Steve Dawson. He's here at the 2019 Renewal Ministries Gathering. To Walk by the Spirit is the theme. Steve's the founder of St. Paul Street Evangelization, and it's expanded. Now it's also the work called St. Paul Evangelization Institute. Steve, it's good to have you, first of all. It's always nice talking with you.
Yeah, thanks for having me back, Al. It's great to be here again.
Yeah. Well, let's talk a little bit about what happened.
Yeah.
St. Paul Street Evangelization,
sure.
And kind of the broadening of what you're doing.
Right.
How long ago was it that you began?
2012.
Okay.
Yeah, so about
seven years
now.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think so. Wow, it's gone by really, really fast.
Yeah.
So, you know, the Lord put on my heart to do the work of evangelization, and it was never really my intention to start a ministry. I just felt the call of the new evangelization, and it started just by passing out miraculous medals,
yep.
And it just grew from there, you know. I took it out into the streets.
Yep.
I was living in Portland, Oregon, and when we were out, my wife and I, we were newly married, and I was finishing up a degree out there, and we'd be out walking around, and we see the Protestant evangelists out there,
yeah.
And the Mormons were out there, and then the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'd say, where are the Catholics,
right.
You know?
Right.
And I said, well, we should just, like, go out and pass out rosaries and miraculous medals and see what happens. And it was amazing. We were seeing, you know, people converting right out on the streets, or coming back to the faith, or getting healed in different ways, emotionally and even in other ways. And I thought, well, why aren't other Catholics doing this? I would ask my friends, you know, when was the last time you saw Catholics evangelizing in public?
Right.
You know, because this is our tradition.
Yes,
this is our history.
That's right.
If we look at, you know, I often hear, even still today, well, Catholics don't evangelize in public. That's not how we do it. We do it like the works of mercy in soup kitchens and in the...
I think I've told you this story before, that the first church that I attended, and actually we were received into the Catholic Church back in 1992. The director of religious education there told me that very thing. Because we were on the west side of Detroit, low socioeconomic area.
Right.
And transitional neighborhood. And I said, look, why don't we just go door to door, say hi.
Right.
Let people know we're here. Give them fruit, or give them a tract, give them something. And just remind us. And she said, oh, Catholics don't do that kind of thing.
Right.
And so, you mean Catholics don't talk to people in their neighborhood? I mean, but you're right.
Yeah.
I mean, she was a DRE.
Right.
And she thought Catholics just don't do that kind of thing.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you, as far as my experience, I hadn't experienced Catholics doing it. But, you know, when I look at the scriptures, you know, in the Old Testament, the prophets of old are street evangelists, right? They go out into the streets proclaiming the word of God. John the Baptist was out in the public proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. Jesus himself, the Sermon on the Mount. Or we consider street evangelization just any, you know, public witness. It doesn't have to be, you know, on a street corner. It could be in a grocery
sure.
store or with a waitress, you know. Jesus with the woman at the well was a street evangelization moment. Or
right.
And then, you know, he sends the 72 disciples out and they go evangelizing. Or if you look in Acts of the Apostles, I mean, it's throughout, you know. So there's two real types of evangelization that I see, not only in the history of the church, but in the scriptures. It's like that relational evangelization where Jesus spends time
yeah.
forming his disciples, you know, where he, over time. And then there's that direct evangelization, the public witness, where you've never even met the person before and you're just sharing the good
yeah.
news
yeah.
with them. And, you know, the end of direct evangelization or street evangelization is relational. It's to bring people into relationship with Jesus Christ and the church. So it's not like we just go out there and try to have conversations and that's it.
Right.
We're, the goal is to bring people into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and his church. But, you know, it's a both and. We're Catholic. It's both and. And,
yeah.
you know, St. Francis of Assisi was a street evangelist. St. Francis Xavier used to go into the public squares and ring a bell to get people's attention to proclaim the gospel to people. And you know, that is our tradition. And so I was like, well, why aren't we doing this anymore? And I would say to my wife, well, we should just go out there. And she said, are you crazy? I said, yeah, a little bit, let's do it. And, you know, and so what we did is we started sharing that story through social media. We shared the experiences we were having, the conversions, the fruit we were seeing, and it just built itself. And that's how St. Paul Street Evangelization was formed 7 years ago, and now we have over 300 chapters.
Wow. People just started responding.
Yes.
You're sending it out on social media. People say, wow.
I want to do that.
I want to do that. Yeah. I can do that.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you got 300 chapters now. Are all in the U.S.?
Mostly in the U.S. We have some international teams, but mostly in the U.S. Yeah. So, you know, people would contact me and they'd say, you know, how do we do what you're doing? Where do we get supplies? Where do we get rosaries? Yeah. Where do we get miraculous medals, pamphlets, all this sort of thing? And so, and how? What do we say? And so this is where we realized that, you know, we were just kind of sending people out there without any training.
Yeah.
I didn't have personal training, actually. I just kind of was winging it. I didn't know what I was doing. And you know,
me too when I started.
Yeah. And to be honest, Al, I still don't know what I'm doing, you know. But we've learned,
yeah,
you know, from trial and error and failing at things, and just as a community of evangelists, we've grown. And so we started putting together training, going across the country and putting on training at seminaries even, and parishes, and forming our evangelists, and both online and in conferences. And we realized that the training that we had developed was useful for all Catholics and all walks of life. You know, even if, you know, I would never say that all Catholics are called to do street evangelization,
right,
necessarily,
right,
like we do it. But we're all called to evangelize, you know. And somebody might have a calling to work with the poor, but they should know how to proclaim the gospel to,
absolutely,
those that they're working with.
The gospel is good news. It refers to a particular set of divine actions that,
mm-hmm,
God took place. God did in space and time, about Jesus' offering of salvation, achieving of salvation. It is something that every Catholic should be able to say, this is the kerygma, this is the basic,
right,
message.
Yeah. Right, and so we very early recognized that we had something to offer the universal church that that wasn't being widely offered in the church, in this evangelization training for the general public. We also realized very early on, if we were doing these training conferences, if we came into a diocese and put on a conference at a parish and said, St. Paul Street Evangelization presents basic evangelization training for everybody, people would see that and say, well, I'm not a street evangelist, you know. So
interesting. Okay.
So that's where the idea of kind of forming an institute that where we would, you know, we would still do street evangelization. So St. Paul Street Evangelization exists, but we also decided to found a school of evangelization that,
yeah,
was kind of, that was connected or intertwined with our street evangelization apostle.
Yeah.
It was really there to help them form them, but also to open it up so that we could take what we've learned in our evangelization ministry and offer it to the wider church. So St. Paul Evangelization Institute was birthed out of that desire to influence the wider church and help people learn to evangelize. And we founded a school of evangelization. We're gonna, the goal is to have so we have a live school that we're launching in the fall in,
okay,
the Archdiocese of Detroit, and hopefully we'll have satellites all over the country someday. And then the other thing is we have an online school that we just relaunched. And where we're doing videos, people like Peter Herbeck and Dr. Mary Healy and Deacon Harold Burke Sivers and other people who are great evangelists in the church are contributing and speaking through our online school. So it's evangelizationschool.com.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's so great. It's called evangelizationschool.com.
Yeah, that's the website. So we have the St. Paul Evangelization Institute. And underneath it, we have St. Paul Street Evangelization and the St. Paul School of Evangelization.
Very good.
Yeah.
So you must be, if you've got 300 chapters around the country, you must be hearing quite a bit about conversions. Do also, some of those who are doing street evangelization are often asked to pray for people.
Mm-hmm.
And they solicit prayer too. I mean, do you need prayer? Tell me about that dimension of it, because remarkable things can happen.
Absolutely. I mean, you know, when I first started doing street evangelization, it wasn't on the top of my mind to try to pray with everybody that I talk to.
Right.
But I do try now. Some of our teams actually will set up prayer stations, and that's how they'll engage people in conversation, by inviting people to receive prayer. And we have actually, over the past 3 years, I'd say, felt really called not only to just pray for people for whatever needs they are, but specifically, you know, pray into for healing, for example, physical healing, emotional healing, spiritual healing. And we have actually seen people be healed out on the streets. It's amazing. Actually, we have a new book with Word Among Us. It'll be out this month. Ordinary Christians, Extraordinary Signs, The Role of Healing in Evangelization. And it is all about our kind of the journey that we took as an apostolate into kind of recognizing what evangelization looked like in the New Testament and in the early church, mm-hmm. and asking ourselves, could this be available to us today?
Mm-hmm.
Because one of the things about evangelization in today's world is hearts are hard. People don't reason through things. I mean, you can give all the logical arguments right. in the world, and people are just kind of closed off.
Yeah.
And they say, well, that's nice for you, but it's not,
yeah.
you know, especially among the young. But if you look at how Jesus and the apostles evangelized, very often it went, you know, like Jesus would be, you know, the man who is lowered through the thatched roof, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And they're grumbling at him. Who is this man who says he could forgive sins? And he says, well, what's easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven or to get up and walk? But he says, so that you might believe.
Right.
Get up and walk. So these signs, these extraordinary signs were meant to, among other things, to be, to give testimony to the truth of the message, the proclamation of the gospel.
That's right.
And I feel like, we feel like as a ministry that God is opening this up again today in the church, because for many reasons, I think, but because we need it again today. And so this book that's coming out is our journey into kind of coming into realization of that, and then actually explaining how do you pray for people in random situations out on the street in your daily life. It's just an amazing, incredible journey.
We'll continue the conversation with Steve Dawson, founder and president of St. Paul Street Evangelization and the St. Paul Evangelization Institute, on the other side of the break. I'm Al Cresta. Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta, sharing with you some of the interviews from last Saturday's gathering of Renewal Ministries annual meeting. And Steve Dawson is with me. We're talking about the work of evangelization. He's recounting some of his experiences with St. Paul Street Evangelization.
People are afraid that if they pray for somebody, nothing's going to happen. So they don't have the courage to pray.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure you've prayed for people, and you don't see anything happen.
Yeah.
Right?
Often.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I mean, you know, when I first started praying for people, I prayed, I don't know, dozens of people. I was specifically going for physical healings a lot. Mm-hmm. If I saw somebody, they were injured, and I would pray for them to be healed. I just had this faith that God was going to do something.
Yeah.
But you know, for a long time, nothing ever happened.
Yeah.
And then it just started kind of, things started happening. People yeah. started being like, wow, I feel better.
Yeah.
And but you know what I've never had is somebody who said to me, well, you know, they had a bad experience because I prayed for them,
yeah.
you know, or got discouraged, or, you know, they were always grateful.
Right.
And so, you know, if you go for it and the person doesn't get healed, that's okay. They'll be grateful that you kind of, you know, just cared enough to talk to them and to pray for them.
Last summer, I was at the Franciscan University of Steubenville during the Defending the Faith Conference, and I was sharing how to give away your faith. And I told the story I won't go into all the details here, but I was I ran into a young woman. In fact, she was a waitress, and I had a book. She said, "What's that book?" She said, I told her what it was. She says, "Oh, that's interesting." Got the conversation. She said, "My mother is in the hospital, dying. She has a tumor behind her eyes, and if you believe that God opens the windows of heaven and pours out blessings." So great that we can't number them, why don't you go and pray for my mother? So I said, sure. So my wife and I went and prayed for her mother. Mother died in a matter of a few days. And, we went to the funeral and, we continued the relationship. At the funeral, well, actually not the funeral, but at the burial site, this woman came to me and... gave me a big hug and said, "I thank you so much. I've decided to go back to the Catholic Church, going to confession." So here's an interesting thing. Prayed for her mother to be healed. Now her mother is healed. She's in heaven. I'm assuming she's in heaven right now. Pray for her mother. What ends up happening, even though there was no miraculous sign that her mom was healed, this woman reconciles with the church as a result of it.
Yeah, I mean,
who? That's a bank shot, you know. I mean, who sets that up? Only God sets that up,
right?
And it happened because I went and prayed for this mother, and potentially made a fool of myself, right? I mean, that's what some people would say, but you're not a fool to step out in faith like
that. Right.
So,
yeah. Yeah, amen. That's a great story, and we see that sort of thing.
Yeah,
you know, all the time. I mean, one of the things our evangelists find is that, you know, oftentimes people are just, God puts people in their path who are just ready to take another step towards Him or back towards Him.
Yes.
You know, people will say something like, you know, I've been thinking about coming back to the church, and I know that God put you here today to kind of give me that nudge.
How often do you hear that, would you say?
You know, Al, I don't know. I mean,
you hear it
happens.
You hear it often enough.
Like, I never go out to evangelize and think, well, that was a complete waste of time.
Right, exactly. Exactly.
You know? I mean, and this is like talking to random people that you've never met before, and I always have at least one, two, three, many, sometimes a dozen great conversations. And, you know, it doesn't mean we're out baptizing people out there on the streets necessarily, or taking people from A to Z, but you can see that that God had put you there to for a reason for that person. And I think one of the things that Catholics, you know, tried to do in evangelization, you know, we try to, you know, take the catechism and try to, like, shove that like get that the whole context of the catechism into a conversation and try to like take somebody. And I learned early on in evangelization that we need to just be satisfied with kind of helping people take the next step, whatever that
Absolutely.
Is.
Absolutely.
And
see what the Father is doing.
Yeah.
In this situation, and oftentimes it's just a tiny step forward.
Right, but if we can be that A to B or C to D. You know, sometimes we can go from A to B to B to C to C to D in a conversation very far.
Right.
You know, because the person is just open. You know, the Holy Spirit has been preparing their heart. And sometimes you're just going A to B, or sometimes you're not even getting to B, but they've become open-minded, more open-minded. Like, oh, I thought these Catholics were just backwards, and now I have a different understanding of these sorts of things.
Yeah.
Or just breaking down misconceptions and, you know... So it's not like we're out there and every day we're just seeing conversions all over the place, but we're doing a real work of planting seeds, and there are conversions and repentance and that sort of thing happening, but I just think to myself, you know, what if more Catholics did this? You know, what if we all just learned how to share our faith with our waitresses and.
Yeah.
And the people who got put before us in our daily lives. I mean, we could change the world in a generation.
When you're comfortable with your identity as a Catholic, when you're comfortable with your identity as a disciple of Jesus, this kind of thing happens fairly naturally, mm-hmm. because you can't. Because when somebody tries to get to know you, they find out that you're serious about the faith. So I've had many experiences just talking to waiters and waitresses over mm-hmm. the years, like the one I just told you about. So I keep trying to encourage people that it really is a very natural way to live, and not to be afraid, you know. But there is the spirit. I mean, the spirit of the world is tries to shut us up,
you know. And it's something people are surprised when I say this. I say it's my little secret. It's the spirit of the world, or the self. I mean, it is something I need to struggle with. You know, I've given my whole life to the work of evangelization now, and yet every time I go out there, I gotta get over myself, and I just gotta do it. And to be honest, it's not like it comes really easy to me to share Jesus with people. It's like I have these, you know, this human respect, like, you know, that's deep down into my yeah. soul, that it's my fallen human nature. And so I gotta get over this idea of, well, I'm going to look foolish, or what are people going to think of me? But you know what? That's okay. You know, because yeah. the things that God asks us to do things sometimes that aren't easy. I mean, I'm sure it wasn't easy for Mother Teresa every time she went to the gutter to dig a man out of the gutter who had, yeah. you know, maggots on him and was the stench. And yet she did it with a smile. Like, and so sometimes, you know, we just do things out of love. It's because love is in the will. It's like knowing what God wants and doing it. But it often is this thing where we have to get over these fears, mm-hmm. these anxieties, or this the human respect of feeling foolishness. And you know, like I said, I just got to do it. But once I start talking, that those feelings kind of whoosh away, and then I'm in the moment.
I always compare it to swimming. I almost never want to get into the water. Mm-hmm. And once I finally say, do it anyways, I get in the water, I love it.
Yeah.
So, to me, there's like always that little initial resistance to not push. Just coast along.
And sometimes, and this is what I like about street evangelization, it's like, you know, if you're getting into the water and you kind of go slow, it's like an agonizing thing the whole way in,
yeah.
you know?
Yeah.
Well, it's like, well, the best way to do it is just jump in. You know?
Right.
And street evangelization is like jumping in
yeah.
for evangelization. It gets you right in there. Mm-hmm. And you're just in it. And the good thing, there's so much wisdom in the Lord sending His disciples out in twos to evangelize, because you're there to kind of encourage each other.
Exactly.
And, you know, it's like, you know, so when, if really, I feel like street evangelization is, in a lot of ways, is easier than evangelization with like family members and friends and coworkers,
mm-hmm.
and even your barber, you know, with these one-on-one, because for so many reasons, it's like jumping in
yeah.
to the deep
yeah.
end and just getting in there. So it's
when
great.
When's the book coming out? It's Ordinary Christians, Extraordinary Signs.
Yep,
name it?
Yep, yep. Word Among Us Press. It'll be out this month in April.
Good, good. We'll look forward to getting our hands on a copy.
Yeah,
we'll talk again.
Yeah, God bless you, Al.
Steve, how do people get in touch with you?
So through our website, if anybody's interested in evangelization training online or to bring us in for a conference, it's evangelizationschool.com.
Very good.
Streetevangelization.com for street evangelization apostolate. And with just either one of those places.
All right. Thanks so much,
Thanks,
Steve.
Thanks, Al. God bless
Steve
you.
Dawson. Again, evangelizationschool.com.
Evangelization is something which is on the mind of really all Christians who realize that they want to share more regularly what they've received from Christ themselves. And that's really the motive. We share the good things. We talk about the good things that happened to us. And coming to know Christ was the turning point in my life. And I found it natural from the beginning to just talk about who he was, what he meant to me. And the scriptures were a big part of that, of course, because that's where I was learning who Christ was. But there's one thing I learned over the years, and that is, he's not only the center of our proclamation. You know what I'm saying? He's not only the core of our message. We speak of Jesus, his person, his work, what he's accomplished in redemption. But he's also the pattern of our proclamation. In other words, we should look at the way he talks with people. He's transparent with others. You know, he lives openly. He invites people to come to his place. He goes to their place. He goes to parties with people. There's a healthy give and take in his relationships with people. He's not just a stoic who needs nobody, but he's not a codependent person, you know, either, who can only find himself when he's with others. And so it's good. We often confuse about what it means to be spiritual. Look to Jesus. Watch the way he did it. I'm Al Cresta. And good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. ISIS may be beaten in Iraq and Syria, but for Yazidi women who have escaped its atrocities, the battle to survive such brutality and find justice for war crimes is only beginning. I've asked Mindy Bells to join us and discuss it. She's editor of World Magazine and has written for World since 1986. She has covered war in Africa, the Balkans, Afghanistan, the Middle East, and she's the author of They Say We Are Infidels, On the Run from ISIS with Persecuted Christians in the Middle East. Mindy, good to have you back. Thanks.
Hi, Al. Thanks for having me.
Did you recently get back from Iraq?
No. I was there in late January, February.
Yeah. Okay. Tell me, in March, ISIS was forced from its stronghold in Syria. You had thousands of, as you write, thousands of burqa-clad women and children fleeing Syria into the desert. And public attention is focused on their plight, but there hasn't been sufficient distinction made between the women who voluntarily joined ISIS and those who were captives. What is happening to those different classes of people? What's their state of affairs now?
Well, I think we all saw these images. I mean, it was a month-long assault that began while I was there and, as you say, finished in March. And what we saw were these women in the black burqas, streaming into the desert with their children. You couldn't distinguish among those women who might be Yazidi and who might be someone, as you say, who voluntarily joined ISIS. But really big distinction, because within those families, the women who volunteered and came and joined ISIS, the women who were Sunni Muslim, were treated as wives and mothers, and the Yazidi women were treated as slaves, were treated as property. I have learned from talking to some of these survivors that means that they were beaten, that means that they were raped, and these were things that went on continuously for years.
Is there any effort to bring people like al-Baghdadi forward for as war criminals?
It's been what I would describe as a very slow, kind of a glacial effort. The UN approved a UN Security Council resolution 2017, you know, so consider that these women were taken in 2014. It took 3 years for the UN Security Council to pass a resolution calling for an investigative team that would do a formal inquiry into war crimes. And this was something that a number of leaders, human rights advocates, Nadia Murad, who won the Nobel Peace Prize, who became a very much the face of these Yazidi women, she testified early on before the UN, but it was 3 years before they passed this resolution. A year after that, before they actually created the investigative team, and that investigative team just arrived on the ground in Iraq in March, you know, just weeks ago, and began their work. A number of groups and local governments in Iraq and Syria have been collecting evidence. But in terms of being able to, I mean, you've hit on a really important point, because our military, multiple militaries, have been tracking these for years. We know that because they've actually, some of them have been taken out in U.S. airstrikes. Mm-hmm. But somehow actually bringing them to justice, actually going in and apprehending ISIS and freeing these women. That hasn't happened. That's been, I would say that it's obviously a much lower priority for Iraq, for Syria, and for Western countries that are allied with them.
Why is it a low priority? I mean, ISIS was an attempt to reestablish the caliphate. I mean, they were hoping to, you know, restore Islam to its glory. This was a big movement. I'm just surprised that other surrounding Muslim nations wouldn't want action taken here. It's got to be humiliating to have some group jump up and say, we're reestablishing the caliphate, and you guys all ought to join us. And then, you know, a few years later, the thing crumbles.
Yeah, I mean, I actually think that the United States has to bear a lot of responsibility in this, and I'll try to summarize that. I realize that there are a lot of competing political views about the Iraq War, but what I think we could all agree on just by observation is that the U.S. decision to occupy and to remain in Iraq as long as we did, but then we suddenly pulled out.
Right.
At the end of 2011, it was an overnight withdrawal, and it was something that was very politically motivated. People in the United States had no longer had any appetite for this war, and it was done without a lot of concern. I feel like having been in Iraq every single year since 2003 and reporting on this situation, that we have repeatedly, our policymakers in the United States and elsewhere and in Baghdad, have not put people first in this whole situation. We have put our political calculations and our military calculations first. We did a sudden withdrawal that very much allowed ISIS and its affiliated groups. We had the Islamic State of Iraq going back to 2008, and these are the same people. Baghdadi was a deputy at that time,
mm-hmm.
and the evacuation of our U.S. troops allowed these groups to suddenly have a kind of dominion they never had had before, and to begin to dream of this caliphate. And so they declared it. At one point, they occupied a third of Iraq and nearly half of Syria.
Yeah.
And we became engulfed again in a military operation to rid these areas of ISIS. But ISIS is an ideology, and you can beat them back, and it's a good thing that we have restored this territory, you know, we've reclaimed this territory out of ISIS hands.
Right.
But we have not destroyed the ideology, and we have not gotten into sort of the situation of how do we deal with the people, the casualties, and how do we continue to do battle with an ideology that I don't think is going away. I think it has gone underground for a time.
You mentioned a girl that you met. Is her name Martine?
That's right. I only met her after she was freed ISIS. She was abducted by ISIS when she was 8 years old.
Got you. How does she understand what she's gone through?
Martine is very unusual. And so the fact that I could talk with and interview someone who's 12 years old, who was held for 4 years by ISIS, is remarkable. And I went into the interviewing not knowing a whole lot about her situation and being really amazed by how at various times when I thought maybe we shouldn't talk about certain things because she's young and it's traumatic to recount them, she would insist, I want to tell you what's happened. So she's very unusual. In being in refugee camps and talking to other people, talking to caregivers, to psychiatrists and health officials, most of these women come out of this kind of captivity, or young girls, we should say, come out of this kind of captivity, what psychiatrists would call detached. They don't understand, or if they do understand what's happened to them, they can't communicate it. They can't engage with, like, the reality of their situation. Martine was not like that. Martine was very aware of the Iraqi man who had her captive. He also had a wife. He also had children. He had even teenage children older than Martine. Martine was beaten by him and other members of the family. She was forced to do a lot of labor for the family, to work night and day. She told me that she was not allowed in the kitchen, though, because they were afraid that she would contaminate the food.
Oh.
And so that gives you a picture of how she was regarded. And this was for 4 years. And these are formative years if any of us think of children we know, our own sons and daughters or grandsons and granddaughters, 8 years old until 12 years old, where her whole life was that of being a slave to someone who also raped her. And this is something that was sanctioned by ISIS. I include the regulations. I mean, I think this is something, you know, when we talk about it being an ideology, Al, I think this is something that we in America haven't wrestled with, is that ISIS essentially functioned as a government during this time.
Right.
They had their own court system. They had their own departments. They issued regulations governing slavery and rape, and they kept account of these women. It was very systematic. It was, you could say even that these men were almost under orders to treat women this way. And so the psychological damage and the trauma that these women have experienced is really unlike few things I've seen covering a lot of awful wars. But we know that it is part of war, and we don't want to flinch from that. But this is something that's on such a large scale.
Mm.
You know, in spite of the defeats of ISIS on the ground, there continue to be 3,000 women and girls who are missing. And many of them we know are alive. We just don't know where and in what circumstances they are living in.
You quote from a pamphlet that was issued by the Research and Fatwa Department, which says it's permissible to buy, sell, or give as a gift female captives and slaves, for they are merely property which can be disposed of. It is permissible to have intercourse with the female slave who hasn't reached puberty if she is fit for intercourse. However, if she's not fit, then it is enough to enjoy her without intercourse. It is permissible to beat the female slave as a form of darb tadib, disciplinary beating. This is so grotesque, and I don't think I've seen those regulations printed anywhere but in World Magazine. So I appreciate that.
Well, and it's this bizarre mix of something that we think of as a medieval kind of practice, and yet they are using the implements of modern life. These things are posted online. You can read the regulations online. I interviewed several other young women who, for reasons of their protection, were not included in the story. One of the reasons that they live in a lot of fear is that their photos, these women were, you know, you allude in the regulations to how they could be given as a gift,
yep,
bought, or sold. There were these marketplaces for these women that existed online, and these women that I interviewed had their photos were still, they could pull them up on their phone and show to me their photos still listed as being for sale, even though they had escaped ISIS and had been returned to their families. They are still floating out there in the ISIS digital world as being for sale. It's just absolutely grotesque.
Wow. Norwegian journalist Åsne Seierstad published a book, Two Sisters, A Father, His Daughters, and their journey in the Syrian jihad. It's really quite engaging. And these are two sisters who went voluntarily. They've been unable to locate them. So I was just curious if you were familiar with it, if you had come across any references to them. I haven't.
No, and I do know that there are, you know, in the way that this battle took place, and I think in part because it was so long and drawn out, as I talked to these women, you know, they basically were moving along with these fighters, and so their treks mirrored the trek of the war.
Mm-hmm.
And this battle with ISIS was so long and drawn out. They were moved to Raqqa. They were moved out into the countryside. There began to be battles there, so they were moved again. They went from Iraq to Syria, and some of them back to Iraq again. And so, yes, there's going to be this long process of trying to account for people. And I don't want to be cold toward the pain and the suffering for women who voluntarily joined ISIS. Many of them didn't know what they were getting into. And, of course, for their families, the same level of trauma is involved. But
right.
But it's a very different situation, and we've seen sort of a romanticizing of these ISIS women, that they also are victims. They're victims in a very different way,
mm-hmm,
from the ones who were treated as slaves.
Right. Well, Mindy, thanks so much. How can people stay in touch with your work and get a hold of World Magazine?
Our website is worldmag.com, and on that website it's very easy under My Stories to email me. I also put out 3 times a week a kind of a news blast of just things that I'm following that include things like this, and that's called Globetrot.
Very good.
Good ways to keep in touch.
Thanks, Mindy. I appreciate you taking the
Thank
time.
Thank you so much. Good to talk to you.
Mindy Belts, again, with World Magazine. This is the world we're living in. We know, as Christians, that our warfare is not merely against flesh and blood. Behind these earthly forces are frequently spiritual principalities and powers. We shouldn't just think it's a matter of military might. There's also spiritual strongholds here. I'm Al Cresta. Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Thank you for being with me. And remember, tomorrow we begin to focus in on Holy Week. Father Thomas Wynandy, a prolific theologian and author of Jesus Becoming Jesus. It's a theological interpretation of the Synoptic Gospels. We're going to focus in on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, kind of getting focused on Palm Sunday. So we'll be sitting down with Father Thomas Wynandy about the remarkable liturgical procession, is what it is, really, of this triumphal entry of Jesus to the temple, the cleansing of the temple, the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a remarkable part of salvation history. So that's coming up tomorrow. Any of the topics we discussed today, you can follow up on by going to AveMariaRadio.net. Again, that's AveMariaRadio.net.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.